So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what you are teaching us and that you're so good to us. Lord, we come here with open hearts, prepared to learn from you. And we mean business. We will submit to whatever you show us in Jesus' name. We're continuing in Luke chapter 18. I'm going to pick up in verse 15, read all the way through verse 30. It's not that long of a passage, but we'll get through it. Read with me if you will. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to see how it applies directly to each of us today. Be glorified at our expense in Jesus' name. Amen. So I trust you'll bear with me. You know my methodology, I like context. Context kind of dictates what we're going to do here today. It should always dictate what's being preached. So I remind you of the context of our teaching today. I believe the key to proper biblical understanding of any passage of Scripture is in the understanding of the teaching of the verses surrounding the passage of Scripture you're looking at. It's called context. It all flows. It all makes sense. It dovetails together. And understanding absent context is at risk of being a misunderstanding. A misunderstanding resulting in wrong thinking and ultimately wrong behaviors. And so we want to be very accurate what we understand. I empathize with you that some of Jesus' teachings over the last couple of weeks have been even, I don't know, harsh or even extreme. He calls us to extreme things. And recall from this, from our deeper theme, though, that runs through these passages. It's not really a theme about any one teaching. There's a flow of a theme. You'll recall for several chapters, Jesus has been condemning the false religious system prevalent among the religious elite of the day, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the chief priests over religious Israel. They had hijacked the kingdom of God, saying, "I'm in the kingdom of God, but you're not." And they claim that kingdom of God, Jesus says, by force, his words. And that compared to God's true kingdom, his true followers, characterized by an attitude of an unworthy slave in the service of a worthy master, Luke 17:10. Now, we saw questions about when the kingdom of heaven was to come. We saw questions about where the challenges were to take place, and then we saw teachings about what we are to do in view of these things as the church coexists in a doom system of this world. And we learned that at all times God's people are to pray. At all times God's people are to pray. And this in view of the increasingness of the ungodliness of this world. This world is spinning, it seems, out of control sometimes. And I hope you were able to find that this past week you had comfort in prayer. I hope you were driven to prayer even this week. For me, I was challenged as catalysts from for increased prayer came with people at work. Catalysts were among my church friends, and then catalysts even happened at my own home. Driven to pray. Anyone else drawn to prayer this past week? Okay, hallelujah. God's doing something. Now, I did have some feedback from the message last week. Sometimes people do talk to me and tell me where they agree and disagree. That's okay. Some took issue with my comment that I have never booked a person in a jail who is a worse person than I am. There was an agreement that no one needed God's mercy more than I do or more than any of us do. But I would agree that there is a difference between being capable of all the offenses for which I've booked people into jail, and they're manyfold, and actually doing those offenses and being locked up. There's a difference between capable and doing. It's an important point. I have to agree with that. Listen, if you benefited from a more pure upbringing and chose at the many junctures to not do the bad thing when it presented itself to you, count your blessings. Count your blessings. See, those who have made a life of doing the bad thing often suffer consequences decades to follow. And to be clear, if you've partaken of things of the world, you can have complete forgiveness at the cross. Absolutely. You don't have to hang your head in shame because of your past. He forgives us. Those things will no longer define you. But, you may find that life as a Christian has some additional challenges because of your past lifestyle. Satan has the additional ammunition of saying, hey, remember what it was like when you used to, you fill in the blank, temptations. And if that's you, as it is me, the answer is the same. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's prayer. We move on. And let's thank God for the things that he has stopped each of us from doing to corrupt ourselves. Aren't you glad for his protection? Additional feedback caused me to consider the severity of the statement, unworthy slaves in the service of a worthy master. It's kind of harsh. Not very politically correct. And Luke 17:10 presents an unapologetic and perhaps because of our present culture, though, one's negative personal experiences, one's physical, psychological wiring, or maybe even the culture in which we live, makes this unworthy slave paradigm not very palatable for you. Not because you're rebellious. It just doesn't sit right. It just is contrary to your thinking. And wouldn't it be nice if, without watering down the scriptures, there was another way to present the same concept? Well, that's exactly what God does for us today. He presents the same teaching with another paradigm. So read along with me in Luke 8:15 and following, and you'll see this. Verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called to them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. I can just see the disciples saying, hey, this is adult business here. We're doing important things. Get the kids away. We got things to do here. Important stuff. And Jesus quashes all of that. I love it. The person who wishes to enter the kingdom of God must enter in an attitude of a child. And perhaps for you, this resonates a little better than an unworthy slave. Either way, take your pick. But let's first observe that Jesus likes babies. Okay. I love that our church has children of all ages. The presence of children at church is one of the indicators of life in this church. When I saw Ryan walking in her little pink rain boots, just cute as a bug, you know? Sorry, that's off script. Okay. But it was so cute, I got to tell you. So here, this is not Jesus baptizing babies. Don't go there. But clearly, the mamas wanted Jesus' blessing on their children. And it's interesting that Jesus does not speak of the faith of the parents in bringing the children to him. That's not the thrust of the main point of these chapters. Jesus is making the point about those who are close to the kingdom over against those who are far from the kingdom. That's his crux of teaching. And we should probably take some time to understand the kingdom of God as it differs from eternal life and going to heaven. There's a slight difference there. And with volumes of literature written about the subject, I'm content for today in generalizing it as the good thing over against the bad thing. Generally positive over against the negative. God's way over against the world's way. If you're content with seeing it as the way of eternal life, you won't be at risk of being theologically off base. And perhaps Gunnar has stronger opinions and he can explain it later to you, or you can read as you choose. I defer to him or whatever you want to do. But more to the point, what does it look like? What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God as a child? What is that all about? The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Well, I want to be a such as these. I want to be an unworthy slave serving a worthy master. I want to be one that receives it as a child. So I need to know what this is. And the prolific idea from this passage is that we're talking about childlike faith. One author says it this way: faith as a child is a simple, trusting belief in God, similar to how children trust their parents. The Bible encourages people to have childlike faith because it brings people closer to God. Okay. And I agree, that sounds really good. But it's not explicitly biblical. Our passage, both specifically and contextually, is not speaking about faith. Same goes for the parallel teachings in Matthew 18 and Matthew 10. It's just not talking about faith here. The phrase childlike faith or faith like a child is actually not in the Bible at all. In fact, in our passage, the infants here, and Luke is very specific about using the word infants, the infants are not expressing faith in coming to Jesus, are they? Rather, verse 15, and they were bringing even their babies to him. Okay, who are the they? Well, our passage just adds their babies, which implies to me it's the moms and dads that are bringing their children to Jesus. And again, I'm not rejecting the validity of the concept of something we might call childlike faith. I've been exposed to too many years of child evangelism fellowship and good news clubs and the BSF children's program to reject the validity of a child coming to faith. It's a wonderful thing. But if we can shelve childlike faith for a moment and look at what it really says, we may be benefited from this. So what does it look like? What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like an infant? Well, it's not about purity or righteousness. An infant has little opportunity to do good or bad, though the sin nature shows itself very early. An infant brings nothing to God. An infant can't demonstrate the worthy actions by which they might commend themselves to God. There is no, hey, look at me. An infant can't even bring themselves to God. So the primary idea here is dependence. Dependence. Dependence over against independence. That's what he's talking about. The infant needs someone other than themselves to feed them and burp them and clothe them and clean them. The infant has virtually no control over their own environment. The infant is utterly dependent. Amen? Okay. So that's the contextual teaching of Luke. Recall the tax gatherer and the righteous Pharisee in the temple. Be merciful to God, to me, God, a sinner. Be merciful. That's what this is about. But wait, there's more. So Luke says they were bringing babies. Give you the Greek word, we don't care. Bringing babies to Jesus. But Jesus responds with a word that talks about other children, older children. He says, verse 16, but Jesus called for them saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter at all. So while it's a stretch, we could say that receiving the kingdom is childlike faith. I'll let you have that one. point for childlike faith. But beyond that, Jesus' answer allows us to go beyond the primary idea of dependence and look towards the characteristics of a young child. So one of my great joys is listening to my grandchildren as we drive them up to Awana and they speak their theological conversations. And Michelle should really start a journal called Conversations with Sammy, 5 years old, Sammy. Last week, seemingly out of nowhere, Sammy says, "Why don't bad people know God?" And we have a conversation about knowing God and not knowing God. And after some discussion, Sammy concludes, "God is trouble." Okay. So what Sammy was really expressing was Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Sammy got that. He's processing this sort of thing. And I suspect that when Sammy inquired about bad people, he was really substituting bad people for himself. That's what kids do. And as a child, Sammy is on a faith journey processed through the mind of a five-year-old. But still, it's a valid faith journey. It's real. But what Sammy is really wrestling with is the concept of submission to God. What he's asking is, why don't bad people just submit to God? That's the real question there. And this, I believe, is where context leads us in this passage. So, how are we to link the concepts of an unworthy slave serving a worthy master with receiving the kingdom of God like a child? How do these contexts fit together? And some have suggested that childlike faith is an unquestioning faith. Whatever you say, God, I'll do it. A common denominator. But is this your experience with children? Why is the sky blue? What do clouds taste like? Can I eat rainbows? Do dinosaurs exist? Why do I have to go to bed? What's the biggest thing in the world? Can you fly? Why does my tummy rumble? Do bugs have feelings? What happens when I die? Any of those questions sound familiar from a child? Yeah. Five-year-olds ask questions. And unquestioning faith is not the point of the illustration. In fact, our faith is built on a pile of solid, historical, verifiable evidence and will stand the test of honest scrutiny. So it's not unquestioning faith. More to the point, children are ripe fruit and dry sponges when it comes to spiritual truth. Pouring time and money into the spiritual development of your children and grandchildren is the primary task of parents and grandparents. God says it this way. This is God speaking, Deuteronomy 6. "And these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And Deuteronomy 4 adds, "But make them known to your sons and your grandsons." Primary call of all adults that are around children. I look at the time and do I read? Yeah, Psalm 78. You get this one too. Psalm 78. We will not conceal your commandments from their children, but tell to them to the generations to come the praises of the Lord, of his strength, of his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony among Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he has commanded to our fathers, that they shall teach them to their children, that the generations to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. In Ephesians 6, of course, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." No question, God tells us to teach our children and our grandchildren. God has a lot to say about the training of our kiddos, and it works. It really works. So we parents and grandparents, as we take our kids to Awana and the BSF and the Sunday school, we send them age-appropriate books about God, and do read through the books first to make sure they're not putting out nonsense. As we FaceTime them at a distance and sing Bible songs to them and read books to them, we buy kingdom-compliant music and stories for the long trips in the car. In short, we invest in the spiritual upbringing of our children. Amen? Okay, that's consistent with this church body. I know that. And for the singles, we intentionally marry men and women who also believe in the faith training of their children to be a priority. How can I know? You ask them. So let me ask you, what are you doing? What are you doing to intentionally teach your young ones about a relationship with Jesus? You see, this sort of investment is not a waste of time, nor will God fail to honor it and reward it. That's not to say that after pouring yourself into these kiddos, that they may not break your heart and stray away from the teaching. But hold that thought for a moment. We'll get back to it. Let's move on. The word ties the concepts of unworthy slave with the receiving the kingdom like a child is clearly seen in submission to authority. That's what's going on here, submission to authority. A healthy child lives in a world where mom and dad are the boss. They understand that. In my household, the grandkids say, Hannah is the boss, that I don't know where that comes from. Let's see if submission to authority and dependence fit our continuing context. Let's put this to the test, okay? Or am I making this stuff up as we go? I don't know. Let's look at verse 18. And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God. Let's that dangle a minute. Now, this is not being presented as a parable, but as a history. And it may have been at the same time that Jesus was blessing children. I don't know, but Luke inserts it here because it fits his context, the context of the passage and the lesson. So I don't know why we say this was a rich young ruler. I can't find any cross-reference anywhere to show me that he's young, but I'm okay with it. But the man's question is one of the two most important questions in the Bible, both questions answered ad nauseum in the book of John. Number one, who is Jesus? And number two, what must I do to be saved? If you limit yourself to those two questions, when people come knocking at your door trying to peddle the religion, you'll do very wisely. Who is Jesus and what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked the same question, Acts 16. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And Jesus doesn't intentionally say that for this man here, does he? Rather, he sets boundaries. He says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God. And there may be a hint of the deity of Christ in there. But more to the point, Jesus is asking, do you mean business? Or are you merely wanting to talk theology? Are you willing to submit to the things we talk about? Or do you just want me to tell you how good you are and how well you're doing? What's going on here? That's what he's saying. Jesus is reminding the man that he's talking about sacred things of the Lord. No trivial matter here. He needs to take this stuff serious. And keep in mind, Jesus knows the hearts and minds of all people. He knows what's going on in this man's soul and they're struggling in this man's mind. He understands. So Jesus then jumps right in. He says, well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have done from my youth. I wonder if he cut him off while he's doing a full list. I don't know. And there's little doubt here that Jesus is summing up the law by mentioning a few of the Ten Commandments. Matthew tells us that Jesus included, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Mark actually adds, do not defraud. And one wonders if Jesus is honing his response specifically for this guy's trouble, for this rich man's trouble. And regardless, the man says, whew, I've done all these things from my youth. Understand that keeping the law perfectly does not gain one entrance into eternal life. That's not what Jesus is saying. Galatians tells us, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Jesus' admonition that the rich man needed to obey the law should have evoked a chest-beating response in the man, saying, but I can't keep the law perfectly. I can't. But he's way beyond that. I've done all these things. The man's failure to adhere to the law should have been a catalyst to this man chasing after Jesus. So Jesus presents him with an application of the law for him. Verse 22. And Jesus heard this. He said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Is this for you? We have said that Jesus is not telling us that we need to obey the law in order to enter eternal life. We've all failed at that one still. Is Jesus telling us, you folks here, that we need to sell all that we have and give to the poor? Do you mean business? The answer is no. And while many have hijacked this passage to support homeless ministries and these sorts of things, this here application is for this particular person, this rich man. Look at the response, but 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The parallel passages tell us that the man went away sad. He made a choice. He would not do the first, sell or give away all that he had, and he did not do the last, come and follow me. See ya. He didn't mean business. Listen, there is no commandment in the Bible to sell all that you have and give to the poor, okay? So what command then is this guy actually breaking? Well, it could be number 10, covet, thou shalt not covet, but he's not coveting somebody else's stuff. He has his own stuff. He's happy with his stuff. I suspect he's probably breaking command number 1 and 2, which is you shall have no other God before me, and you shall not make any idols. You see, his riches, I believe, were his idol. This man was self-sufficient in his wealth. He had plenty. It feels good to know that you are totally provided for, doesn't it? You know you want it. You don't need to depend on anyone else. And it's the exact opposite to the primary idea of dependence and the opposite of our secondary idea, submission to authority, as seen in the passage about the children. So, was this man willing to be an unworthy slave of a worthy master? No, he was not. Was this man's quest for God characterized by dependence or independence? Independence. No, God is not specifically teaching each of us to sell all that we have and give to the poor. But what might he be telling us to do? What might God be telling each of you individually, personally to do? What do we find difficult to part with in following Jesus? Identity? Identity? Pastor Gunner, Navy SEAL, will tell you that when he became a Christian, at some point he had to renounce some deep friendships, relationships that were so strong that they would lead him away from Jesus. He had to blow off the Navy SEAL and take his trident and nail to the cross. Guilt? Give up your guilt? Many take solace in a sense of guilt. There's a strange comfort in punishing oneself and on one's own terms. Look, God, I'm so pious, I carry guilt. I'm impressing you, God. But it's not noble, and it's not from the Lord. It's not what he's calling you to do. Is God calling you to give up the security you find in your own guilt and totally accept his forgiveness? I just can't release this thing. How many times have I heard that? How about grief? Grief. There is a time to grieve a loss, absolutely. There is a process. But we must cast even that upon Jesus if we are to help those still living in the sphere of that God has strategically placed you. Even grief. probably the worst one that I've seen, most difficult one that I've seen over many years professionally and personally, is God calling you to have forgiveness. It's time for forgiveness. Not just saying, okay, but really forgiving somebody. Lord, I can't forgive totally. I've been hurt. And if I forgive that person, it gives them an avenue to hurt me again. And I don't like being hurt, so I build my own walls, my own paradigm, my own security place, so I cannot be hurt. And I don't want to be hurt again, so my forgiveness, because I'm a Christian, is conditional. Some find a certain vindication, a type of security in their victim status. Lack of forgiveness always leads to a root of bitterness. Always. A bitterness that will take you down to the grave physically. You see, all of those can be tools to control your own destiny. To have it my way. To set up your own safe boundaries. To build a world of your own making. But it's not obedience to the call. You, come and follow me. And there is a cost for one's failure to follow. There's a cost. So let me ask you, what deeply guarded security blanket is God calling you to renounce so that you may enter the kingdom like a child? There's a cost to holding on to that which God is calling you to give away. There's a cost. Verse 24. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." A cost. Read that. How hard it is for the independent person, a successful person, a famous person, a popular person to recognize their need for dependence on God. I've got it all. I don't need God. Wealth is not the culprit, but it's an attitude of self-reliance that squeezes out God. And you can't miss the difficulty of the illustration. The largest animal of the region, squeezing through the smallest aperture that is in that culture. Big into small. They just can't do it. You can't do it. I hit the internet off script, sorry. Was that a one-hump camel or a two-hump camel? Was it a tent needle or suture needle? No. Big, you see it. Yeah, this is cross-culture. You can't miss it. And those around caught the implications of this. Verse 26, and they heard it, they said, "Well, then who could be saved?" And he said, "The things impossible with men are possible with God." Don't you love that? Do you realize that it is an absolute, personal, individual miracle that you responded to God's call and were saved? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. God can save anyone. So we don't give up on praying people into the kingdom. And our passage is about to tell us that you really can't outgive God. But I want to come back to you parents who have faithfully poured your time, money, and tears into your children's faith journey, and one or more of them have apparently departed from that journey. God tells you that your efforts were not wasted. Your efforts were not wasted. Look at verse 28. And Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parent or children for the sake of the kingdom who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the ages to come." Eternal life. And that's not to say there isn't a present cost in giving up whatever it is God has called you to give up. But the answer to the perceived cost is outweighed by God's presence, and God's presence through his people, which he has given you to love and to receive love from. He's given you people to replace those right here in these pews. So in closing, let me ask you, what do you find most challenging about Jesus' teachings? Is it the complete dependence? Or Americans? Complete dependence? Submission to authority like a child? What is God calling you to give up right now? You know, something came into your mind. Just walk on it. What's he calling you to give up right now so that you may follow him completely? Heavenly Father, there is no one good but God. You're saying, do we mean business? Do we mean business when you tell us this from your word? But Lord, I want to tell you that the business that you ask, the things that you call us to do, they're hard. We're afraid. Well, Lord, you know that. So we ask right now for your comfort. We ask for you to vindicate these truths, to validate these truths, and to help us to be at peace, giving up whatever you have called us to give up for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.